It's a delight to be with you again today. We're on this run of good weather that's extraordinary. Thank God. And when the time comes that we have to move in because of rain, we'll take that as from God as well. But let's continue to pray for one another. But it's just the highlight of the week to get to see you. And it's also really special to meet out here. And God's given us such a wonderful place that we can meet and have prepared that long ago for us. There are some who look at the disturbing, heart-wrenching problems that we've witnessed in recent weeks and charge that those who hold high the gospel of Jesus as the cure for what plagues society are completely out of touch and that their message is irrelevant. I saw a Facebook post to that effect this week. The charge was offensive, yes. It was intended to be. But was it true? Are Christians just ignoring the real problems, hiding behind some flimsy religious excuse? Now, to be sure, if my Christian belief doesn't generate Christian behavior that benefits others, the answer is probably yes. But what about the gospel itself? Is it irrelevant? Are we actually dodging humanity's pain by insisting that the gospel is the only ultimate answer? Well, secularists and advocates of immoral lifestyles are not the only ones who object to the gospel of Christ. Moralists and legalists do too. The Law and Order gang think of the gospel as powerless and even dangerous because it seems to let people off too easily. So although Paul is addressing debates of his own time, what he is teaching us about the law and the gospel sheds great light on the culture wars of our own times. And indeed, sheds light on the core issues of any time and place. Because whatever things change, humanity is the same. The human heart is the same. And human need is the same. And there's still only one Savior. In Romans 6, Paul answers this objection to the gospel. Doesn't the gospel of grace lead to more sinning? Or if you will, immoral living? In Romans 7, Paul is going to answer, doesn't this gospel of grace demean God's law? Doesn't it make it small? And the people that loved the law of God, that loved the Torah, that was offensive. Well, Paul's answer to both questions is by no means. May it never be. You have to understand the purpose of God's law, and you need to recognize its limitations. When we say life by the book, we could easily take that to mean that somehow by following the rules in the book, we will give to ourselves life and we will win favor with God. That by trying harder, we will change who we are. The gospel does not demean the law. It doesn't lower it. It doesn't make little of it. According to Romans 3, it fulfills it. The gospel upholds the law in accord with the purpose for which it was given. So in chapter 7, Paul speaks of universal human experience in relation to the law. And he speaks from his own experience. In so doing, he drives us once again to see how desperately we each need the rescue that Jesus Christ alone can give us. So will you follow me as I read from Romans 7, verses 1 through 12? Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Paul teaches us three great truths in these 12 verses. First great truth, in verse 1 through the first part of verse 4, death in Christ ended the law's jurisdiction over me. Death in Christ ended the law's jurisdiction over me. Second, in verses 4 through 6, the Spirit empowers my new life of fruitfulness. The Spirit empowers my new life of fruitfulness. And number 3, verses 7 through 12, more extended section, the law proves my guilt. And we're going to see that it does so at several levels. So, death in Christ ended the law's jurisdiction over me. The Spirit empowers my new life of fruitfulness, and the law proves my guilt. So let's look at this first great truth. Death in Christ ended the law's jurisdiction over me. Listen to how Paul says it again. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Just as death frees a wife from the demands of the laws of marriage, freeing her to remarry, so our death in Christ frees us from the demands of the moral law, so that we are free to live in union with Christ. We no longer live under the condemning power of the law. Because we're going to see the law proves my guilt, and guilty people have to be judged. So what Christ has done is free me from that condemning power of the law. According to verse 1, Paul is speaking to those who know the written law of God. Now, people who live in a lawless society imagine that they are free from the restraints and condemnation of the moral law. They think that if you can take down the Ten Commandments from the schools, and if you don't read your Bible, that somehow you break free. But they're not free. They're not free from the law's condemnation, no matter how loudly they claim to be free. They may claim there are no moral absolutes, no real standards of right and wrong, and yet they find themselves all the time using the language of moral judgment, even when they are fighting to justify their sin. We see this all the time in our culture. Their conscience is inescapable. Even if their conscience is mistaught, it still condemns them when they do what they believe to be wrong. Paul already talked about that in the early chapters of Romans. We human beings naturally display that the moral law rules over us. We feel its condemning power. Ray Stedman brings this out in these points. He says, first off, we evidence this by being proud of our achievements. That assumes there's some standard of measurement. When we feel successful, when we feel like we've done a good thing, we're acknowledging there is such a thing as good. And that there is some kind of standard to measure my achievements. Second, we are critical of others. If there's no standard of right and wrong, why am I critical of anybody? The irony is how often we are most critical of others when they do wrong that mirrors our own behavior. Somehow it makes us feel more righteous to condemn what we see in others that is most like ourselves. And it's interesting, you know, when I sin against somebody else and they call me on it and I confess that, and then they commit the same sin against me, how much different it feels when they sin against me than when I sinned against them. We see this all the time in marriages, right? We're glad to escape by our own sin and to consider it a light thing. But when someone does the same sin against us, it outrages us. Human nature. We're critical of others. We're also reluctant to admit our own failures. We go to great lengths to rationalize our violations of God's law. And the more obvious the breach, typically the more loudly we profess our innocence. And then fourth, we get frustrated and depressed when we can't fix the problems we see in ourselves and in our society. All of this bears witness to this rule of the moral law over us, whether we acknowledge it or not. But when a wife's husband dies, she's freed from the demands of marriage law. She can marry another without it being adultery. We, likewise, are free from the demands of the law, freeing us from its penalty. And we are married now to Christ. He has vowed His eternal faithfulness to us. And we have given ourselves to Him, as it were, from this day forward. We could sing, I am His, and He is mine. Our having been united to Him by covenant, His infinite wealth has paid off all our sin debt. We are one with Him, and we're treated accordingly. We are now members of His family, heirs of His kingdom, children of His Father. In a marriage ceremony, the couple vows steadfast love till death parts them, but our union with Christ will never end, because those whose faith is in Him will never die. He promised that. We are safely His forever. Our old marriage is done. He has given us His name. And He has given us His divine life through the Spirit. So let me say this to you, brother and sister, you who are believing in Jesus, you're trusting in Him. It's time to bury the past. Stop living as if you are still married to sin. Don't let that nightmare spoil the peace and the joy of belonging to Jesus, who's the lover of your soul. Stop acting like God is your enemy when He is your husband, who loves you with an everlasting love. You are safe now. And you and I need to remind ourselves every day that we are now married to Christ, that His love is forever, that He is good, and that we are safe in Him. The past is gone. Second, the Spirit empowers my new life of fruitfulness. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So this goes back to that union with Him that He's talked about in chapter 6. To Him who has been raised, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work. They were operating, they were energizing in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. It's not just that the break with the old life under the law's condemnation is over. It's not that you're single again. It's that you now belong to Jesus. The old life has no claim on you. That's Jesus' territory. There has been a death, and there's been a resurrection. And your new life is for bearing fruit for God. Fruit grows from life. And children come from a happily married couple. We never want to go back to the old life of living in the flesh. The flesh, that rebellious, God-hating sin nature that we were born with. Our old husband, as it were, was abusive. The fruit or result of that bond was death. Sinful passions were at work in our members, energizing, operating through the parts of our body, dragging us toward that death. Why would I ever want to go back to that self-destruction and misery? I'm done with that. I died to it through my union with Christ on the cross. I'm no longer in prison. I've been discharged. My sentence is nullified. It reminds me that sometimes those that are suffering a spousal abuse will keep going back to that spouse because of the sense of security. They'll keep condemning themselves as somehow deserving of it rather than escaping it. Why would you go back to the abuse? You belong to a new and loving husband, Jesus Christ. You belong to a new master. You serve in the new life of the Spirit. The letter of the law could never free me the way the Spirit of God does. We want to study the Word of God. We want to pay attention to what's there, but understand that the law itself, summed up as love God, love your neighbor, that law cannot free you. It can tell you what's right and wrong. It will condemn you when you do wrong, but it cannot free you. Only the Spirit can. The law does not have the power to free us from sin. Just look at the history of the Israelites from the time they received the law onward. They were the most privileged nation on earth in terms of knowledge of the law of God. They had the written code, yet sin proliferated. Sin ruled. Judgment fell. We live in the new way of the Spirit that reminds us of prophecies made by the prophets of old regarding the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Hear the marriage kind of language and hear the internal change that he's promising. Same in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." When we set our mind on the Spirit, is it life and it is peace. Romans 8 is going to talk extensively about life in the Spirit, what this looks like. And this is the first mention of that. It kind of is a precursor to what he's going to talk about later. There is no substitute for transformation from the inside out. We understand that, right? When somebody does something just out of duty, but they don't feel like doing it, you know what we call that? We call that hypocrisy. When somebody treats you nice just because they have to, not because they want to, it doesn't make you feel good at all. And so the real kind of change that Christ brings by the Spirit of God is changing us from the inside out. Jesus talks about this core change as being born again. It's a completely new life. It's called regeneration. It's called resurrection. It's going from death to life. We once were children of darkness. We are now children of light. In other words, just like children bear resemblance to their father, we once bore resemblance to the darkness. Now we bear resemblance to the light because we are the offspring of that light. We are children of light. And what we do according to our nature. In the old life and the new life. But because of Jesus, our nature has been changed. I like to say it this way, our spiritual DNA has been altered. We've been changed. It's fitting that Paul has used marriage language earlier. Because when you love someone deeply, doing what that person wants you to do is joy, not drudgery. You serve not because you're required to do so, and you'll get in big trouble if you don't. You serve because it's your delight to show love to your beloved. That's the new way of the Spirit. In the book of Galatians, a letter that Paul wrote to believers in that province of Galatia, he told them, yield to the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. That tells you that the Spirit is at work in you if you're a believer. The Spirit's directing you. The Spirit is showing you the path. Yield to that. You don't have to figure it all out for yourself. Just yield to Him. As a lover yields to a lover because they know it's safe and it's right and it's good and it's joyful to do so. So let me ask you this question this morning. In what ways are you practicing sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God in you, given to you by Jesus Christ? In what ways are you practicing that sensitivity every day? Or do somehow you set your relationship to God like on the shelf and you live as if He doesn't exist for much of your week and then come back and open the box and then talk about God again? That's not the way any marriage works. You're one. How can you live the new way if you are ignoring Him? So let me encourage you this afternoon, tonight before you go to bed, to sleep, tomorrow morning when you wake up, talk to your new husband. Talk to the lover of your soul. Ask the Spirit to guide you. And then yield to that. Go with it. Enjoy the freedom of that. And do it with joy. As the Spirit prompts you and moves you. Whether it's to show kindness to somebody or to speak a gospel word or whatever it might be, yield to that. Go with that. This is your new life. This is the new way of the Spirit. The law can't do that for you. Because we learn, number 3 in verses 7 through 12, the law proves my guilt. What then shall we say, verse 7? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. You can almost hear the echoes of Eve's word to God in the garden. Deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law proves my guilt. The law proves my guilt, first off, in that the law defines my sin. It defines my sin. There's a lot of debate about what's sin and what's not, right? And people want to define it differently. Well, the law defines what sin is. But more than that, the law inflames my sin. And we're going to see why that is. And then finally, the law condemns my sin, and with my sin condemns me. So, the law defines my sin. When Paul says that he was alive once, before the law came, he means that there was a time that he thought he was okay. He thought he was doing pretty well. In fact, most people that you meet will say to themselves these words, "I'm basically a good person." How many of you have heard that when you've been sharing? Yeah, people say it all the time. And you know why they say it? Because we all think it. In your life story, you're not the bad guy. You're the good guy. The other people are the bad guys. I'm basically a good person. This is universal human experience. A person who's self-righteous that way shows that he or she has not really paid attention to what the law actually demands. And that's the problem with legalism. Legalism has to make a law attainable for people. And to do so, it has to dumb down the demands of the law. That's where you get your list. And whether you have a short list or a long list, it's not a comprehensive list. And it doesn't get at the heart of the matter. Legalism does not work. You can never measure up unless you dumb down the law, you redefine the law. Paul was a devout Pharisee. He likely could say with the rich young ruler, "All these commands I have kept from my youth up. As to the law," he said, "blameless." But then he testifies, "Then the law came." That is, Paul started to see how demanding the law actually is, the moral law of God, how demanding it actually is. And as sin's definition became clear, it was obvious that he was guilty. And being guilty, that he deserved the sentence of death. It killed him. What especially got to Paul was the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. That's not looking at some kind of external sin. That's calling out sin at the level of desire. You shall not covet does an end run on my external righteousness, looking good in front of people, and goes straight to my heart. What's going on there? Do I desire what's not mine to have? My neighbor's house. My neighbor's wealth. My neighbor's wife. That's sin too. It's dissatisfaction with God's provision for me. It is wanting what God has chosen not to give me. And so he realized that he was in fact a sinner. And that once you start talking about the sin at the internal level, not a one of us can pass the test. Not one. And then he found that the law did something else. The law not only defines my sin, the law inflames my sin. It doesn't merely tell me what's wrong. It also excites my desire to do what's wrong. Tell a child not to do something. And he finds he suddenly wants to do it all the more. That's how we get popped from the outlet, right? It's the forbidden fruit syndrome. Just knowing you're not supposed to do something makes it sweeter and more exciting to do. Augustine, church father, 4th century, in his famous autobiography, Confessions, tells of stealing pears as a boy. It was not that he was hungry, that he enjoyed it so much. It was not even that the pears tasted so good. It was that it was wrong, and he knew it. There is a high we experience when we deliberately cross the line, especially if there's a risk of getting caught. That's why people will steal, simply because it gives them a thrill to take something that's not theirs. They will actually kill for the euphoric high of doing something intrinsically evil. They will pursue an affair, even though they have a spouse who meets their needs, because it's intoxicating to taste what's forbidden and to feel like they got away with it. Tell a child he has to do something, or quite frankly, any of us, like clean up your room. And suddenly he finds he doesn't want to do it and is even insulted that you would require it. These realities of human psychology reveal that sin is not just outside us, it is in us. Most of the sins that rouse a community and a nation to outrage already have laws that declare the outward actions illegal. But the laws themselves do not stop the sin, even if they might curb it somewhat because of the penalty. Why is that? Because sin cannot be defeated by the law. The law can possibly curb it. The law can punish it. But the law cannot eradicate it. The sin is deep in our human nature. And the law actually serves to demonstrate that reality. So you can be a lawyer, a teacher, a pastor, a senator, a policeman, a protester for justice, all making some kind of effort to fix human lawlessness. But not one of them, not one of us, can through human effort escape the sin that resides in our own heart. That's why lawyers can be lawless liars. That's why teachers can fail to practice what they teach. That's why pastors who are supposed to shepherd the sheep can wander away themselves. That's why senators who are lawmakers violate the very laws they pass. That's why policemen can harm the very people they are there to protect. And that's why protesters against injustice will themselves treat others unjustly. This reality doesn't mean that we throw up our hands and do nothing to work together for the good of our community or our nation. It doesn't mean we don't listen to those who've been hurt and seek to bind up their wounds. It doesn't mean that we don't bring civil justice to bear on those who do wrong and praise those who do right. For God has instituted human government for that purpose. It's right and noble to try to make laws better and to fix what's wrong with a system. But it will never be enough. You have to change the human heart. Ultimately, the system is not the problem. We are the problem. Nor is the ultimate solution just more laws or different laws or changing who's in control peacefully or violently or scapegoating one group or another or even deciding to strip them of power or even stripping them of their lives. As a host of evil men have done, like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, over human history. We live in a country that has given to the people the privilege of choosing representatives to govern the land. We have a vast system of laws, many of which are still based on the Judeo-Christian ethic. That is, they're largely based on the Bible in many ways. Most of us live in neighborhoods with people who, for the most part, we would consider law-abiding citizens. And even in the more difficult neighborhoods, you see evidence of common grace and the image of God stamped on human beings. But still, deep within us, there is something twisted. Every human heart is poisoned with rebellion. It breaks through from time to time with slander, or lust, or infidelity, or dishonesty, or theft,
or hatred or racism or vandalism or violence or murder or infanticide. According to Jesus Christ, God the Son, this defilement does not come from the outside. It is not merely the result of growing up in a broken home or an impoverished neighborhood. It is not generated just because someone abused you or some group mistreated you. My substance abuse did not make me this way. My overly strict upbringing or lax parenting or any other misfortune I experienced does not make me who I am. All of these can do great damage to us and often do. But they do not get at the root of my problem. Even if I have never suffered any of these ills, my deeper problem will break through. Listen to what Jesus reveals about us as he addresses how misguided those were in his day who thought that eating with unwashed hands defiled them before God. Matthew 15, verse 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. So he's addressing people that think that somehow by doing some kind of ceremony or not doing it, that measures their righteousness. But he goes further in verses 18 to 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The law inflames my sin because my sin nature responds to it with rebellion. The fix I need, the cure I need has to go deep into who I am. Finally, the law condemns my sin. Paul says it this way, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Some people act as if the moral law is bad. That the answer to everything is just let everybody do anything they want. They'll say things like this, "You have no right to tell me what to do, even if you're God. I will pretend you don't exist rather than obey." Some people think that the gospel makes the commandments of God obsolete. They are against the law of God as if it were a bad thing. We call that position, and people that hold it, we call them antinomianism. Antinomians. They are anti, against, nomia, the law. That is not the gospel. That is not what grace does. Grace does not denigrate the law. It upholds the law in its proper purpose. Paul ends, "The commandment is holy and righteous and good." The psalmist declares, "It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet." And that the man is blessed who meditates in it day and night. The problem is not with the law's character. The problem is my character. The problem with the law is that the law can't fix me. And God never intended it to fix me. The law can only condemn me. The law is meant to show me very clearly how badly I need forgiveness and how badly I need rescue, how badly I need to be born again if I would ever see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said these words, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota," that's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Not a dot. The smallest deviation between letters in the Hebrew alphabet will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, and here's the key, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? Your righteousness has to be more than external. Your righteousness has to be more than adherence to rules. Your righteousness has to come from the heart that has been born again. Mere external righteousness will not do. There must be genuine righteousness from the heart. The law of God shows me what's right to do, but it's the Spirit of God who enables me to do it. And that is giving me divine life, and with it the desire and the ability to serve God out of love. It is God, Paul said to believers in Philippi, who works, who operates, and energizes in you, both to will, to want to, and to do His good pleasure. We serve God in the new way of the Spirit, not to measure up and win His favor, but as an expression of our love for Him because He first loved us. I think it's shocking to us sometimes how far our fallenness can take us when we keep yielding to sin. Behind the tragedies of those that are not only professing believers, but even genuine believers and who fall to some great sin is a pattern of yielding to sin. That's why ordinary people can do the most horrid of things. And that includes you. And that includes me. But it's amazing how far the Spirit of God can take us when we keep yielding to Him. People who keep yielding to the Spirit, who keep following Jesus, start to take on His countenance and His character. You start to see Jesus in them. You feel Jesus in them. And the people they are now, far removed from what they once were, because they're living in the new way of the Spirit. This is a life that Christ has given to us. Death in Christ ended. The law's jurisdiction over me. The Spirit empowers my new life of fruitfulness. The law, it was there to prove my guilt so that I would find Jesus. So let me encourage you this morning, if you have not yet put your full faith in Jesus, this is the only way you're ever going to change right down to the roots of who you are. It's the only way. But if you do turn to Jesus, if you do give yourself to Him, if you do marry Him, your old life is over. And the new life has begun. And it will last forever. It's a beautiful thing. And even though we're in a war-torn world, and even though we have to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we seek to live righteously, we get to have a foretaste of that ultimate goodness, the perfect day when we're immortal and sinless, and new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. We get to experience a little bit of that now. And indeed, even as we gather here together, we're experiencing a foretaste of glory because of Jesus. Live this week with Jesus. You're married to Him. Enjoy the marriage. Bury the old husband. He was abusive anyway. Let's pray. Oh God, passages like this do what Hebrews talks about. They lay us open. They divide between soul and spirit, revealing who we actually are. But God, we thank you that while this surgery, as it were, lays us open, you pour in your grace and your healing, and you grant to us hope. God, help us put our hope in the right place. Help us put our hope in Jesus every moment that we live. Thank you for His love. Thank you for your love. Thank you for rescuing us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.